7. We're going to review a little bit before Exodus 7, but most of our class are going to be in Exodus 7 through 12. Good to see everyone this evening. For those who may not know, I'm Jeremy Ferguson. I'm filling in for Jeff, which brings us to our segment, Where is Jeff? I believe he's at SHIELD camp this week. For those who haven't heard of it, it's Daniel Broadwell, who interned here with us a couple years, has started the camp for young men. I don't know the exact age ranges, but they're doing that this week. So, still doing worthy work, just not with us this week. So, I introduced the class. Jeff came in last week. It's me again this week. We've got VBS next week. So, no one will be in these rooms next week. There might be a few. We got in there. We got a couple over here. Yeah, we got some. And so, for those who feel up to it, right after the last amen in the auditorium, they need help moving the chairs. A couple of our deacons are coordinating it. You just ask, and we'll put you to work moving the chairs out, because this will be one of our VBS rooms. Decorate and they get it prepared. That'll start on Monday. And so on Sunday, we won't have adult Bible classes. We won't have kids Bible classes. Everyone will meet in the auditorium, kids and adults. Okay. That's gone out a couple of times through the announcements. I'm sure they'll talk about it again after Bible class, but just to put that out there for everybody, next week is VBS. So we're doing some adjustments so we can teach our kids actually about Exodus. And so if you're a grandparent or a parent of kids going to our VBS, or a friend, we're talking about this subject. And so this will be very relevant. Last week we covered...
There is an adult class too as well, and more during the week.
Yes, we'll teach all ages. Teenagers typically help out in the auditorium when the kids are singing and things like that. In between, while the kids are all in class, and the adults are in class, junior high helps with some of the logistics, and high school as well. And then there is a shorter devotional for them after all of those pieces get moved into their places. So if you have high schoolers, they're welcome as well, junior high, all ages. We'll have everything covered. Thank you for the reminder. Last week we covered this section, Exodus 5 through 6, but there's some really important pieces in it that we need to make sure we remind ourselves of, because the rest of this section relies on what is said and what is done in Exodus 5 and Exodus 6. So if you want, you can flip back to 5. The message in chapter 5 is really simple. There's no plagues, there's no signs. It's just Moses and Aaron approaching Pharaoh and him saying, you know, let my people go. And from the beginning to the end, what you're going to see is everything starts off small. It starts off very simple. But then, given Pharaoh's responses, God, and through his messengers and through his prophets, as God's message gets stronger and clearer, Pharaoh's ability to argue against it gets weaker. That doesn't mean that his emotional response doesn't get smaller. He gets much more emotional as we go through as well. But the best time for him to respond would have been Exodus 5. And in the beginning, they just asked for the ability to go out and worship. In the beginning, it didn't seem like the request was even, let my people go forever. It was all strategic. God, at the end of Exodus 6, lays out to Moses that all of this is planned. This is what Pharaoh's going to do. Pharaoh's going to not listen. He's going to reject the words that you say, and I am going to strike him. So when it was translated, and in our Bibles we all have the word plague, but another way you could translate that and interpret it, my understanding is a strike or a hit. And so these 10 plagues was God striking Pharaoh 10 times. And it was all planned out. And if you take it in full context, you can see just how God starts off super reasonable, very clear request, and Pharaoh just won't have it. Matter of fact, in Exodus 5, what was his response? Does anybody remember?
Who is this God?
Yeah. Who is this God that I have to listen to him? My understanding of Egyptian culture and religion is Pharaoh is viewed as a god. And it's interesting the way you read God's description of how he's sending Moses and Aaron. He's setting them up to have a conversation almost like, in Pharaoh's eyes, equals. Pharaoh, we talked a couple weeks ago, the Egyptians were very proud that they didn't build their own monuments. They didn't build their own cities. They didn't build their own worship pieces. They had slaves to do that. Egyptians were the ones that gave the commands. Slaves were the ones that did all the work. And so even in this interaction you see in Exodus 5 and 6, Pharaoh isn't trying to be a magician. He's not one trying to reject the power of God. He just calls out his people. You know, Moses, again, has Aaron. He doesn't do it himself. He does it through Aaron, which we know because we've got the scripture in front of us. God is the one behind all of it, and behind Pharaoh is nobody. And so it becomes really clear as time goes on who the true God is. And that's end of chapter 6, is God saying that I'm going to show him and the world there is none like me. So keep that in mind as we go through these plagues, these strikes. Interesting kind of themes as you look. As you move through it, you can group them in sets of three. And then the 10th plague, we're going to kind of put in a separate category. We'll deal with it all by itself. And honestly, that's how the scripture deals with these plagues as well. There are way more references to the 10th plague and the Passover feast and all of those things than the other nine. Which, if you were to ask people about Exodus, most people would probably talk about the 10 plagues. And they would remember, yeah, there was frogs, you know, locusts. They might get the order wrong. If you go to the other hallway, I bet there's, you know, a bunch of kids that could tell us the plagues in order, and they could sing a song about it, probably. I don't know the song. Any volunteers to sing? But we pay just a lot of attention to the group. But honestly, Scripture pays more attention on 10, and there are a few references to the group as a whole. The actual Exodus, there's a lot of references to God delivering his people and creating a nation and moving them out. But as far as the lesson, how it's taught, there's a few references. If you were to go to Psalm 78, Psalm 105, you can see it playing out in some of their worship. When they're getting ready to leave, and we'll talk more when we get to the 10th plague, when they say, you know, when you're observing this feast, your kids may ask, well, why have the lamb? Why remove the leaven? Why do we have this feast of you know, the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread? And God says, this is when you'll teach them about your time in Egypt, your delivery out of Egypt. And you can see it in their Psalms. Matter of fact, let's turn to Psalm 78. We won't take the time to read all of it, but Psalm 78, first few verses. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We are not to conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation that comes to praise of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. And he goes on to describe some of the deeds, specifically if you move down to verse 40. It says, how often they rebelled to him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They do not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from adversity, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned the rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies that devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also the crops to the grasshoppers, and the product of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hailstones, and the herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon him his burning anger, fury, indignation, and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger, did not spare their soul from death, and gave over their life to the plague, and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, in the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. And he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them through the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely, so that they did not know fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. And you can just see the power proclaimed in the psalm there, and how they were supposed to teach their kids. When I think of teaching people, teaching kids especially, I tend to move more towards facts. Let's memorize the plays. Let's see if you can remember them in order. Let's talk about what, you know, the literal things that happen. But you can see the narrative being carried out in this psalm. It's the story we're supposed to tell ourselves. Whenever they took the Passover, it was their identity. It was their culture. And as part of that, as you can see in this psalm, and you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 105, you can see it was more than just God did these things in some really big ways. He cleared a path for his anger. He, angry with Egypt for, you know, harming his people, hurting his people, keeping them as slaves, he was proclaiming his might to the world through his anger. If you read through Exodus, it doesn't always come across that way. It's very, he's going to do this, I'm going to do this. You're going to go before him, I want you to hold your staff out over the Nile, it's going to turn to blood. But when you read through Psalm 78, you get this anger that God has kindled for those who would oppose him and harm his people. In Psalm 105, you get kind of the other side of it. In Psalm 105, and we won't read all of it, we'll just read the first few verses. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deed among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders, glory, and his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he had done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, that which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant in which he made for Abraham, his oath to Isaac. He confirmed to Jacob for a statute, to Israel an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan and a portion of your inheritance. And when you were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and my prophets do not harm. And he called for them a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. And he went, a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. With his time, that was his word, came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the rulers of peoples, and set him free. And he made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, and he will teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came out into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful, made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. And he sent Moses his servant and Aaron with him, his chosen. And he performed wondrous acts among them, the miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark." And he goes on to describe the different wondrous deeds. But again, you see the story. You see the narrative he wants taught. And I wonder sometimes as Christians, if we know the story, we might know some facts. Sometimes we stop at memorizing some things. You know, we've done some of the actions. We've been baptized. We sing the songs. We say the prayers. But have we bought into the narrative? You know, we are sojourners, wondering, just like Abraham, nation to nation. He's prepared a land for us. And we're in that phase, just like when we're reading about the Egyptian slavery, we're in that phase. We're being oppressed. God is watching, and the same God that prepared all of this for his people is preparing us. He's preparing a way for us as well. And all through the New Testament, you can see different references. So it's just very interesting how that story is told. I also wrote Romans 9 on here. Occasionally you'll have people who wonder, you know, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why prepare things to happen this way? And if you read in Romans 9, in Romans, that ninth chapter is where he's getting to the phase of the letter about, well, what about the Israelites? And his first eight chapters, no, I take that back. 1 through 9 kind of prepares you for why we need God, what was the plan, why the new covenant. And then when you get to chapter 9, he's getting into what about Israel. And he'll discuss it more in 10 and 11. Eventually he'll end with this image of the wild tree where some branches are being grafted in, Gentiles being brought in. But in the ninth chapter, he gets into a very full discussion of God choosing whom he'll choose and having mercy on whom he'll have mercy and having wrath on whom he'll have wrath. And specifically, Paul writes in Romans 9, I think it's verse 35, that he prepared Pharaoh for his wrath. And so all of this to be done to declare his name. There is none like me, is the takeaway from these 10 plagues. So let's get into the plagues. Honestly, we're going to move through the first 9 pretty quick, just like Scripture does. And we're going to spend most of our time in the 10th. You can group them in sets. The first 3 seem to be more a discussion between Moses and Pharaoh. He approaches him in the first one, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses. Moses puts his staff over the Nile, and the Nile turns to blood. So for some, as they read, they point out that a lot of these things are naturally occurring events in Egypt. I haven't looked at the news, Egyptian news lately, but apparently the Nile does turn a reddish color certain times of the year. There's a flooding season. I won't go into all the stuff. It's interesting to me. It may not be interesting to all, but the Nile flows north, which is exceptional. Most rivers don't do that. There's a bunch of flooding, and then it moves towards the Mediterranean. And so in that path, there's a lot of red dirt, and it'll push that along. And so you can see in the response of the magicians, Pharaoh's people, they were able to turn water to blood as well. And some would say, well, it was a naturally occurring event. As we go through it, especially the first 9, all of these things happen in nature to some extent, but it's the intensity of it. It's calling it at will, like God does. And it's the idea that the scope of it. The Nile might turn, red yearly, but it doesn't become blood, for one. It doesn't kill all the fish to the point, where the land stank. And again, it doesn't stop 7 days. There's a period of time. I was kind of reading through as I was preparing. I never really understood kind of the timeline of all of this. Some people believe it took about a year, that they would have started maybe May or June. So this first plague may have been during that time. So this would have been unseasonal if that was the case. Some people put this plague maybe more October, November, where it happens more naturally. Either way you have it, it took 7 days, because he said start, and then he said be done, and it start and finished. The magicians, which Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, are Janice and Jambries, which that's a whole other, I got on a side quest today, looking into all of that. That gets really interesting. He gets into the Apocrypha and all kinds of stuff. Approach me after, I'll talk to you. But there was a significant tradition among the Jews about Janus and Jambres, and their opposition to God, and to the point where Paul in 2 Timothy 3 references them as he talks about not getting carried away into vainless, you know, pointless disputes like Janus and Jambres. And so they were able to do some of it. First plague, able to do it. Second plague, able to do it. Third plague, not able to do it. Their conclusion at the end of the third plague is, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the hand of God. This is the power, the spirit of God, the Holy One. He's the one doing this. Pharaoh begins to kind of waffle back and forth at this point. Each time it says either God hardened his heart, this idea again, he's prepared him for this moment. He rose him, you know, this man with his pride, to be the vehicle of his message to the world. When you get into 4, 5, and 6, these plagues, it's no longer Janus and Jambres coming out. And 4 and 5, those plagues, it's not even Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh, asking to leave. They just unannounced happen. So with the fourth plague, things happen. Pharaoh calls them, says, please stop, to a point where during this stretch, Moses says, well, how about you pick the day? I'll talk to God, but just to show you, this is God doing this, and it's not just accidentally coming and going. How about you pick the day? And Pharaoh says, how about tomorrow? And he says, you got it. Left, sure enough, it ends. And each time the plague ends, Pharaoh hardens his heart, says, no, I'm not letting anybody go. So you have the fourth, you have the fifth, and then you get into the sixth. And there becomes more of a discussion with the sixth plague. It strikes particularly hard. This is in, I think, the ninth chapter.
Yes.
So you got the cattle done. Right? This is boils, hail, darkness. Yeah. Or is it the boils that are six?
Yes.
And so Moses does a little bit more with this one. God tells him to scoop up the ashes and to cast them. Again, some of this happens to a certain extent in Egypt on a semi, I wouldn't say an ultra-regular basis, especially with the boils, but from time to time, to the point where it's somewhat reasonable to think of Pharaoh not immediately falling down and thinking, what has happened? We've been struck. But again, the extent of it, the boils happening, and it's so painful that, again, Janus and Jambres, they're now hiding in their closet somewhere. They're not even going to come out. This is the Holy One. This is God doing all of this. And Pharaoh pleads, and he admits to sin at this point. You know, just talk to your God, make it stop. And he does. From this point, the three before 10, these do become a little more referenced in Scripture, the nature of them, the type of plague that there is, the hail, the darkness, and the locusts. And in prophecies, when God is talking about his judgment, he'll reference these type of events as well. Not necessarily always a direct reference to these plagues, but God coming in judgment, like he's coming in judgment in these plagues. Think back to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were engulfed in hailstones of fire and brimstone. It's interesting to note how the Egyptians, the people, respond at this point. Where when Moses says, this is going to happen, get your livestock out of the way, get them put away, those who listened, everything turned out okay. But if you were a hardcore Egyptian and we don't follow anything other than what Pharaoh says, hey, you know, the hell killed them all. Which again, if the timing of everything, the seventh, it mentions the hailstones specifically, that certain crops weren't ready to be prepared yet. So some of them survived the hail. It mentions that, and you would think, well, that's kind of odd to mention in the middle of this. But it gives you a time frame. This would have been about January. January, maybe into beginning of February. And so, as some may know, our Easter lines up with Passover. Western culture Easter lines up with Passover. And so it happens sometime, you know, late March, April. Was it in May this year? It seems like it keeps getting later, right? So we've now got 3 months in 7, 8, 9, 10 in these plagues. Each time now, specifically in these, the Israelites, and these as well, in this stretch, the Israelites in Goshen, they don't have the plague. So they might have endured some of the stuff in the first three, but they didn't have to endure 4 through 10. In this stretch, Pharaoh sends out people, you know, go verify, make sure, you know, that it's like Moses is saying that this isn't happening in Goshen. And it says that sure enough, it wasn't happening in Goshen, just in Egypt. So like hell, brimstones, Israelite cattle are fine. It's really mind-boggling to me to think about the darkness. And again, that's what makes it miraculous. Egypt is in darkness. Land of Goshen, not in darkness. The best explanations, if you want it explained, it's a miracle. So that's how it happened. But some people say that it's not uncommon to have certain sandstorms at this time of year. To the point where it will block out the sun. And especially the references to it being so dark that it could be felt. A sandstorm this intense, especially over 3 days, it would be extremely dark. And imagine how scary, you know, how awe-inspiring that would be. Other than, I've always pictured an eclipse whenever I thought about it. So imagine it however you want. It was a miracle. And they're sitting in the dark. All that whole time, the Israelites are preparing to leave. They're packing up. And that brings us to the 10th plague. You could just classify this as a separate thing. This is not the same execution as the first nine. God either directly through his spirit or the angel of death that's coming through and striking the firstborn. The impression is God is coming down to take care of this. He is passing over. Whenever they put the blood, whenever they are all indoors. You know, it talks about how even the dogs don't bark that night. You know, nothing makes a sound. And then at midnight, the sound you hear is wailing because people find out that their firstborn is dead. And so it wasn't at the crack of dawn that they sent Moses and everybody leaving. It was the moment they found their children dead. And he sent messengers and said, get out of here. I won't spend much time in the preparation beyond. You know, we'll talk about the lamb and the unleavened bread here in a second. Jeff spent quite a bit last week talking about how they plundered Egypt. This was that time period where they approached their neighbors, they approached other people living in the land that were not Israelites, and asked for silver, asked for gold, and the Egyptians gave it freely. Which, if you follow how the Egyptians respond through the plagues, increasingly more and more, there's Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then there's the wise people of Egypt who are protecting themselves by listening to Moses. You know, they're the ones who pulled their livestock out of the hailstorm. You know, they're the ones who at this point have wised up and realized there's a difference between the Israelite God and what we've been worshiping Pharaoh and, you know, these other gods. And so they plunder the Egyptians and now leave, not only with all their livestock, they've been perfectly fine for almost a year now, with the plagues happening in Egypt but not in Goshen. And as the Passover instructions command, they slept ready to leave. You know, it's summer, we're all getting ready for vacations. You know, there's the families that fly everywhere, and they're all right. You know, they'll have their suitcases, and they'll just hop on a plane and go somewhere. And then there's the really intense guys, and I'm sorry if I offend any of y'all, but y'all are the ones that sleep with your shoes on and wake at like 2 a.m. so the kids can sleep as you drive, right? And you're getting across the country in a day. Meanwhile, I have flown there in about 4 hours.
Yeah. Well, as I understand it too, God said he was going to show them that he was the true God. And if you take, if you took all the gods of Egypt,
yeah.
Ra was the god, but the sun, god of sun for them,
yeah.
And the chief god.
Yeah.
And when he basically blotted out the sun, and you can look and kind of correlate some of the other gods to these,
mm-hmm.
and how he just destroyed their gods. You know, mm-hmm. like, okay, if Ra's so strong, why is he letting me blot out his sun type thing?
Yeah.
And that just, that's what led up to the temple after he basically decimated their gods.
Yeah. I mean, and you can even go further back. The throwing the staff down to be a serpent. The serpent was one of the oldest symbols of Egypt. And so that's why Janus and Jambri would even be prepared to do that miracle with, you know, the trained serpents they throw down. But, you know, Moses' staff, eating their staff, that's not in the playbook. And they can't replicate that. And so, yeah, you can track them through. I've seen a lot of tables and graphs showing, like, all the links and stuff. A frog was also a big symbol. That's why some say it happened really early on. It was also tied to the Nile. It even mentions that some of the frogs returned to the Nile. The other ones died, and they just piled them. And again, it's a regular part of Egyptian life that during that certain time of year, there are, and I always imagined huge frogs. You know, like my childhood's being torn away from me with all this research, but I always imagined like toads, right? Like that would be what I didn't want. But no, they're like really tiny little frogs. They all hatch, if you know the life cycles, you know, like, and that's whenever they come onto land. And I mean, they're a nuisance, but not to the extent, not to the extreme, you know, that this plague was. Showing, once again, there are things that maybe you say your gods can do, but no, this is what Yahweh does. Yeah, absolutely. And so, in this preparation with the Passover, there's two big pieces of it. There's the Passover lamb, and then there's the unleavened bread. I think I spelled that right. I came early and I wrote all of this so everyone could read it. You've got these two big pieces, and it required preparation. He lays out some of the principles that he'll be more specific in Leviticus about, or even later in this book, whenever, you know, we get those 10 commandments, those 10 principles handed down, along with a lot of the other pieces, you know, before the golden calf. But even here in Exodus, he says that this needs to be a year old lamb or goat kit, that even families that may not be big enough, may not have the resources, they go to their neighbor, and their neighbor provides the lamb for them. It's so interesting when you get into all the ways that these symbols are used through Scripture. I mean, when I need to sacrifice something as an Israelite, where do I go? I go to the tabernacle, depending on the time period, or I go to the temple, and I give it to a Levite, and he offers it on the altar. The Passover lamb, where does it die? it dies at your house. When you look at the preparation of the altar with the sacrifices, they sprinkle the blood on the outside of the altar. Whenever the lamb is sacrificed, they put the blood, you know, over the mantle and on the doorway. They're making their house an altar. They are living sacrifices in that house. The lamb was sacrificed so that they would be passed over and stay alive. Even the way they did it with the hyssop branch is something that continues on. You know, hyssop is referenced in scripture. The branch itself is supposed to have like a purification type medicinal utility to it. I'm not as familiar with it. You know, I kind of wonder if there's like a hyssop essential oil out there. I don't know. Maybe a different story. Every part of this lamb becomes symbolic. I mean, when they kill this lamb and they're preparing it and they're offering it, not a bone was supposed to be broken. When you turn to John especially, when you read about Christ on the cross, they marveled that he was already dead, because it was common practice for them to break the leg bones to speed up the process. But he was already dead, so they didn't have to do that. And then that's where the spear comes in. Just to make sure he was dead, they put the spear through his side and spilled his blood. So Christ becoming our lamb, it's just, again, it's amazing all the connections that you find. Of all the different feasts that the Israelites were to keep, one that maybe isn't referenced quite as much, but still holds a lot of weight when you read through Scripture, even into the New Testament, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts on the same day, but it lasts 7 days. And so the Passover was day 14 of that month, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread went from day 14 to day 21. So in preparation for day 14, you purged the entire house of leaven. And if anybody ate leaven in that week, they were to be stoned. They were to be taken out. Foreigners, God took a lot of care to make sure you took care of immigrants and foreigners and sojourners through your land, but they did not take the Passover lamb. They didn't partake in the unleavened bread. If they did, they were now Israelites and needed to be circumcised. If they weren't willing to do that, then you stone them and you cast them out of the camp. This becomes, as much as circumcision became a symbol of Israelite identity, you know, being a child of Abraham, this becomes their culture, their identity in this moment. And so God comes. He reclaims his firstborn, like he told Pharaoh in the very beginning of this process, "You have hurt my firstborn, Israel. I'm going to take your firstborn." And this is where he keeps that promise to Pharaoh. And this is also where he keeps his promise to the Israelites, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made them a nation with this tenth plague. And Egypt gets them out. Verse 36, you even have the very specific reference in chapter 12 of them plundering Egypt as they left. In 2 weeks, when we come back, Jeff will pick up from here. I appreciate everyone's kind attention. I spoke a lot. Are there any questions as we kind of end things before the next bill gets us? Yeah.
Maybe I'm missing you, but it seems like early on Pharaoh did it, and then later it says God did it. Is there a reason for
that? My understanding is it's happening at the same time. It's just where it's referenced. I mean, just like when sin is in our lives, like you think 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, "For those who aren't willing to believe God, he'll send the strong delusion that they believe the lie." He's not making Pharaoh harden his heart from the standpoint of like he created him, he forced him to do it. It was more like knowing who Pharaoh is, God allows him to become Pharaoh. And as God shows who he is, even, I mean, I wonder if it could have been different if he started with that one. You know, Pharaoh wouldn't have drawn this out. But by drawing it out for a year, it's super clear to not just Egypt, but to everybody. This is God.
Yeah, well, Pharaoh thought of himself
as God. Right. It's clear now. Okay, he's God. Appreciate y'all.
Thank you.